Ephesians chapter 5, we study tonight verses 22 to 24. And we are moving at this point into a study in the book of Ephesians of the Christian home. The Christian home, the Christian family, as ordered by the Word of God. The great aim of the apostle for the church at Ephesus in this section of the epistle is in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Really continuing on through that section, but I remind you of these words. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Last week I mentioned in preaching that a principle about the Word of God, and particularly that's evident in the structure of the epistles, and especially so in the letter to the Ephesians, that it declares the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And the Word of God, as it goes out, as it's preached week after week, it is a powerful word. And in the preaching of the Word, it's the means by which God convinces and converts sinners. The Word has power. It is the power of God to redeem and deliver and to save and rescue sinners from death and bring them to life. And that's what He has done for His church in and through Jesus Christ. It also has the power to continue the good work that God began in us in bringing us to Christ by the power of His Spirit. It transforms, it reshapes, and it changes. Nothing builds and shapes life and culture more profoundly than the Word of God. There's a flow to the book of Ephesians, and it's often found so often in the Pauline epistles, redemption, the great doctrines of justification, doctrine of justification by faith, so powerfully set forth in this book, earlier in the book, and then now this last section, sanctification, being made holy, all flowing from the finished work and power of Jesus Christ, all by the operation of the Holy Spirit, all resulting in a new humanity created after the image of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 and chapter 5 so far, we've seen how the Word then commands the reordering of our relationships generally in the Church of Jesus Christ. The way we live with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The way we grow personally and individually as we have learned Christ and put off the old man and put on the new man. The way we speak the truth to one another, the way we redeem time, the way we forgive each other, the way we walk in love, the way we turn from sexual sin into purity, all of these things, the way we turn away from drunkenness to life in the Spirit, and all of these things, in a sense, had application, overarching application, to the whole life of the body and how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In the next section, the spotlight will narrow some on the Christian home, relationships in the home, which is not without implication for the whole body. But it's going to be specifically focused, as the Word of God comes to you, on the reordering, the remaking, the work of new creation at home in the relationships of the Christian family. It's going to be an exposition of the implications of the finished work of Jesus Christ and His transforming grace and power on your relationships at home. We're going to talk about marriage and children for some weeks in the preaching of the Word and the reordering and renovating of those relationships. And this portion of the Word of God, as you know, in our times, is urgently needed. Urgently needed. In the past 50 years, perhaps, there has been a rapid decline and breakdown in Western civilization of the basic understandings of familial relationships. Today we have a mess, cultural mess. People don't even know anymore what maleness and femaleness is, and are confusing those fundamental categories. Then there is the horrendous reality of abuse and tyranny. Then there is promiscuity and its rebellious pride and the sorrow that it brings. We have an entire generation unmoored from biblical thinking about the Christian family and the most fundamental of relationships. And when we ask why, some is because we just forgot where we came from. We can only go back to the 50s, leave it to Beaver, Father knows best, you know, these traditional family values. America would be a better place, culture would be better, but that's not the problem. That's not the problem. The problem is that something far deeper has been lost, is being rebelled against, and that's God's revealed design for the Christian family. And if we only thought that the answer was to go back in time a little bit and find a better era, how sad of an answer that would be. We have a far better answer. When this letter was written to Ephesus, Ephesus looked like our culture today, and perhaps significantly worse. And this word came with a powerful, penetrating effect, and brought new life out of the ashes and brokenness and sin and rebellion that was the culture of the Apostle Paul's day. We're going to begin by looking at marriage, and particularly the duties of wives in marriage. And as we go through this section, we're going to talk about the duties of wives, the duties of husbands, and then marriage as a greater theme, the grand theme of marriage. And through the next three sermons, in a sense, we're going to be moving back and forth, because you can't preach about wives without saying something to husbands. You can't preach to husbands without saying something about to wives. And you can't preach about marriage without saying something about the grand, overarching, glorious themes related to marriage. We'll begin in verse 22 and to 24, but really in verse 22, with the order of Christian marriage, that it has been ordered by God. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul begins this treatment of marriage assuming marriage. It's a very interesting thing. He knows it to be part of the created order. You know how in our day there's, well, it seems to have died down a little bit, but the Supreme Court's decision only months ago, really, to redefine what marriage is. Marriage can't be redefined. You can try to redefine it, but it fundamentally is linked to the fabric of reality. It is embedded in DNA and chromosomes and design, and it has purposes that God has built into the fabric of creation. In other words, you can try to put other labels on other things, but you cannot obliterate the reality of God's design for maleness and femaleness and procreation. God has designed a thing that is well known in all ages and places of human history. Even in Ephesus, in paganism, marriage clearly exists. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And it doesn't matter where you go in the world right now, the very fundamental basic reality is a man and a woman together, living together, hopefully in the bonds of the covenant, and then procreation, children. In other words, there's something fundamental about this that cannot be denied. It can be corrupted, and it has been corrupted. Think of adultery or polygamy or homosexuality, attempts to pollute this pattern, but the pattern persists. It's built into the structure of reality, deeper than we think that it is. We'll get to that in a moment. It's clear in general revelation. God's design, God's gift is marriage. The natural inclination of how we were made is that for a man and a woman to be married and then for there to be children. Now, that brings us to a fundamental reality, which lies, as it were, beneath the text, a problem. It's a creation ordinance. We just read from Genesis 2. Man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's this powerful biblical statement of intimacy and oneness in marriage. There's a being bound together in that covenant. What God has joined together, let no man separate. The promises and covenant of marriage are not to be broken. God hates divorce. There is a a joining and a oneness in this institution created by God, in which everything is shared, home and food and children and each other, lives become intertwined. And the question arises, but there are two wills, because there are two lives. What will be the order of this relationship? Benjamin Morgan Palmer, writing on marriage, asks this question. We are presented with a great problem when we think about marriage. What shall be the relation between two wills in one bond? How shall they coalesce together, yet remain rightly distinct? How shall one be superior to the other, but both yet be free? How shall subordination exist without destroying the spontaneity of that which is in subjection? These are profound questions. In other words, you have the institution, but now you have the reality. Now, if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. You have two people under one roof, in one covenant bond, which are you're different people with different wills. How is this going to work with one life together? How does this work? How is this to be ordered? The text says, very simply, the order. Now, this is countercultural. And there are many reasons that people rebel against what the Apostle Paul lays out in here in Ephesians. One is just open rebellion. Other is because, sometimes because of abuse or tyranny, these words are hard to hear. But in either case, it's either the sin of rebellion or other sins that have taken something which God created very good and twisted it. So think about that as we come to these words. None of those sinful, rebellious attitudes towards God's institution negate in any way the divine word and the divine design of marriage. So there's a statement here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Here's the fundamental ordering of marriage. We have a verb that stands at the center of this text, of this phrase, and it means to submit or to subject oneself. It's an imperative. And to survey the New Testament, this word is used many places. This is important to our understanding of it. In James 4, verse 7, James says, submit yourself to God. Same word. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:22 that all are to be submitted to Christ. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans that we are to be subject or submitted to governing authorities. In 1 Peter 5, we are to be subject or submitted to elders. The usage of this word comes up three times in the context of the New Testament's marriage discussions. Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, Colossians 3. And it sets out a very simple truth every time. That by God's design, husbands are to be leaders in their homes and of their wives by the design and will of God. And that wives are to submit, to read the text again very simply, to their own husbands as to the Lord. Now, what does our modern age say to these things? I said it earlier. Not fair or archaic. Now, archaic is an interesting word. If it just means old, this is right. It's very old. It's from the beginning. And it's in the design of God. And when we read these things, we believe it's in the good design of God. And that if we were to follow the ways of the world and seek to rewrite this one verse, we would then rewrite the whole of the New Testament. And we would overthrow all authority. In other words, the design is bound together. There's not a sphere in the world, by the way, that operates without this principle. If you were went to the New York Times and you said to the publisher, a newspaper doesn't need a general editor. And you went to your boss at work and you said, everybody's the same, no one has rank or leadership authorities. If you go to a city and you say, we don't need a mayor. If you go to a country and you say, we don't need a president. Or in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you say, we don't need a king. All of those would be analogous to saying there is no order in marriage. All order is bound up in God's design, particularly the order in marriage. Now, this order is rooted in the creation order. Genesis chapter 2. Adam was made first, and Eve from Adam as a helpmeet corresponding to his needs. And this fundamental distinction, which was in the good and perfect will of God and design of God, cannot be erased. It can be rebelled against, but it cannot be erased. What then are the duties that flow from this command? Wives, submit to your husbands, own husbands as to the Lord. And then it becomes even more intensified in this sense in verse 24. Let wives be, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. What does this mean? Well, there's a reminder here. It doesn't mean that there is a fundamental inequality of persons between men and women or husbands and wives. Paul writes this in Galatians 3. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to say this carefully. You don't need this world. There was a march in Washington a week ago where there were crowds of people rebelling against these principles. You don't need a feminist to tell you of the intrinsic worth and value of a woman. The Word of God tells us in no uncertain terms. And what I just read to you, there is neither male nor female in Christ. All are one in Christ. And this should be something husbands and wives, particularly husbands, I remind you, even as you're called to lead, we'll get to that in a moment. But husbands and wives should think of each other, to use the language of 1 Peter 3, as fellow heirs of the grace of life. That you are both related to your Savior, the Christian marriage. You're both related to your Savior, united to Him, and that you're joint heirs. That you have the same privileges, you have the same Savior, you serve Him together. There is a beautiful unity of purpose and a unity of value and worth here in the gospel of Jesus Christ for men and women in marriage. The ordering of the home is not, just to put off a deep error, an indication of intrinsic worth. It is an indication, however, of God's design for the Christian family. Going back to the text, digging a little deeper, wives, submit to your own husbands. This submission is unique to that relationship, to your own husband. That in that relationship, that unique and special relationship into which, and you Christian young people, if you're thinking about marriage and praying about marriage, which you should be, or anyone else who would like to be married, you enter into that rightly, voluntarily. It's interesting that the Reformers, Calvin and Beza, particularly in Geneva, taught very carefully against any sort of forced marriage. Because they understood that that would indicate the treatment of the one forced into that, usually it would have been a woman, as having less intrinsic worth or value. That this was to be, even if there was an arranged marriage, which there were at times where families agreed, they would still seek, as the ministers in Geneva, to ask both parties, do you consent to enter into this marriage? But when you consent to enter into marriage, you make a vow before God and witnesses, particularly a woman entering into marriage, will you have this man to be your wedded husband, to live with him after God's commandments in the holiest state of marriage, and will you love him? And this is a right vow, cherish and obey him as long as you both shall live. This principle, again going back to Genesis 2, is rooted in the creation order. Paul says so in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And going back to Benjamin Morgan Palmer, he uses an illustration. Well, as he's describing Adam and Eve, perhaps it breaks down in places, but it helps you understand this creation order. He says, an oak tree stands free. A vine by its nature might grow upon the oak, but it has a root of its own beauty, usefulness, and strength, its own individuality. The vine grows by a power of life that is within itself and doesn't need the tree for that life, yet it rests on its supporting frame. Yet so it was, he writes, for Eve, who was taken out of a rib from Adam. And so there is this ordering to the relationship clearly taught in the scriptures, rooted in the creation order, which calls for wives to submit to their own husbands in the Lord. What does this look like? It begins with your heart. Your heart will be ordered by God's command, and respect for God's order will control your attitude towards your husband. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It'll be submission in words. Sometimes I'm shocked. I'm not entirely shocked because I know the sinfulness of my own heart. But other times I'm shocked about the language that goes on in a marriage. And it goes two ways sometimes. It should be filled with respect. It's not, I'll follow you, but I'm going to let you know every moment of the way how miserable I am and you are. No, there is to be a quietness and gentleness of conduct. 1 Peter 3, wives towards their husbands. There's to be a following of leadership in family piety, that a husband who has a duty to lead and teach the family, particularly in the ways of the Lord, and a wife supports that leadership and teaching. She supports her husband's calling. Eve was a helpmeet to Adam. Titus 2 reminds the older women to teach the younger women to be keepers at home. There's an ordering here. Proverbs 31 is a beautiful picture there of that godly wife, with all the gifts and industry used in all different ways and all different kinds of employments, but at the same time, related to her husband. And in all the beauty of her endeavors and industriousness, her beauty is that her husband also sees that in relation to the marriage and then praises her as a godly wife and woman. Now, there are limits to submission, like in every other relationship where there are commands. If a man were to command his children to disobey, we would say children. Disobey God's commission, children have to disobey. If you're a woman, a Christian woman, and your husband says, our family needs to go in this direction, and it's in violation of the Word of God, then you humbly say, no, I can't do that. I can't participate in violation of the Word of God. This is not a carte blanche tyranny or dictatorship. This is a call to submit to the husband insofar as he leads according to the Word of God. But what are the motivations for this kind of submission in life and marriage? Verse 23. 4. Connects logically, verse 22, and the principle of submission to these principles that follow. For the husband is head of the wife. Now again, this language of headship reminds us of the creation order, but now it reflects something far grander. There's a mystery here. Later on, the Apostle Paul says in verse 32, this is a great mystery. Great mystery. There's a running image through the text, an overlay, as it were, where we're talking about the practicalities of a godly Christian family in this relationship of marriage, and at the same time, Paul can't help but be talking about something more profound. The mystery is this, that he is speaking as he speaks of marriage. Every word he says about marriage, he's saying something about Christ and his church. And that the one can't be separated from another. And here's the mystery. The mystery is this, is that when God made Adam out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul, and then he made Eve out of a rib from Adam, and then he brought them together in marriage, Paul is teaching that moment actually was illustrative of a far deeper and more fundamental reality, and that is the communion of the living God with his people. And that somehow already in the Garden of Eden before the fall, there was a picture of the relationship of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And that when Paul talks about marriage and husbands and wives and the ordering of that relationship, his mind is thinking about the full breadth of redemption in Jesus Christ. And he can't think of one without the other. They're inseparably tied together. The one without the other is not possible. The fabric of creation, he's saying, illustrates a reality that will go through all eternity, which is the communion of the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, with the living God, through the mediator Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the church being the bride. Now go back to today's marriage debate. Why do you think that the kingdom of darkness wants to obliterate marriage? Why do you think? The fundamental reason is not just promiscuity. That the problem of promiscuity is an idolatry of its own. It is an attempt to obliterate the beauty and grandeur and glory and light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why marriage is hated. Because it is built into the fabric of reality to say something about the love of God for His bride. About the gospel of Jesus Christ. The marriage, even fallen in fallenness, but it should be Christian marriage above all, in some way proclaims the existence of Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. So go back to verse 23 now. So as the husband is head of the wife, so Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. The one can't be talked about without the other. Therefore, now the motivation comes. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The motivation for submission is rooted in the gospel. And this submission is called for, especially in Christian marriage, in another sense, is part of the life of every single believer under Jesus Christ. It's a submission that orders the marriage, but is typical of all of us under the bridegroom. I've got to say that again. It orders the marriage, but that spirit of submission is typical of every one of us, husbands and wives, as we are under Christ. And these realities don't just shape submission, they'll shape leadership. And I'm almost getting ahead of myself, that'll be next week, but it shapes a husband's duty as well. All these motivations are this close, as it were, really rooted in the free grace of God in Jesus Christ and what it means to be united to Him. Well, some concluding application. How you live in your marriage, and particularly here to the women in the congregation who are married, will say something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it will either exalt that gospel, or on our bad days, it will obscure that gospel. You can't help this. This is why so often, and listen to me carefully, but why so often that a generation that grows up in a broken home finds it easier to rebel against the Lord? Why? Because that picture, which was supposed to be beautiful, was shattered. Now, this is not always the case, because the grace of God in every generation so wondrously overrules and overpowers sin and its effects that we always have hope in our believing in our great covenant God. Think of 1 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul says, the covenant of grace, even for one believing parent, your children are holy. That there is hope. There is always hope in our great covenant God. But there are conditions where it makes it easy for the next generation to accuse God, as it were, of being unfaithful because they've seen a lie about the gospel. And very often, husbands and wives, we have to think about this. We both often ruin what is to be a beautiful picture. But when Paul addresses wives and husbands separately, and then Peter does it the same in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's reminding us that there's a sense in which we do this together, and there's another sense in which we're individually responsible and related to Christ. And we each have our duty to offer to Christ as a sacrifice of praise, which is not dependent on the other person's performance. And the power to carry out that duty comes from the love of Christ. And so as we think of wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, this text applies and sets the course for each individual in marriage. Each one of you ladies that are married. And you are not to obey this because your husband is such a great guy or the best leader, but because you have a great Savior, and His name is Jesus. And think about Him for a moment. Because the astonishing thing about our Savior is that His life was marked actually by this very virtue of submission. In the end of Luke chapter 2, we read that he subjected Himself to His earthly parents. I want you to think about that. In God's divine ordering of the pattern of His life as the mediator, the God-man, the way He offered a life of consecrated praise to the Father was submitting to Joseph and Mary. When He went to the cross, He submitted to His Heavenly Father with the ultimate submission, with no loss of dignity or of glory, no loss of personhood, no loss of anything, but actually glory and exaltation and blessing by that obedience. And so submission is fitting godly conduct. It is walking worthy of the calling with which you've been called in Christ Jesus as you do it unto Him, even at times in very hard circumstances. That's why Paul says, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, he says to the Colossians, or here, as to the Lord, for Christ. He's the Lord of the book of Ephesians. He's the Lord of the Scriptures. And as you do so, you're declaring the glory of the gospel and something of the beauty and glory of the love of Christ for His people and the love of Christ's people for the Savior is shining in your conduct. It's an encouragement to God's people. You see a woman and mother in the pew who is a model of godliness, of patience, of trusting. You see her submitted to her husband. You see her leading her children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and you rejoice. We rejoice. The church rejoices. And the next generation sees something of the truth and the power of God and redeeming, transforming grace. You see a woman radiant and happy. What is her secret? And then you learn that she's submitted to God in all things. This is also a great witness to the world. It's a witness to anyone who's unbelieving. Peter says that this kind of life, 1 Peter chapter 3, is a witness to the unbelieving spouse who may be won over by a word, by the conduct, chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And then this little phrase, think about this, which is very precious in the sight of God. This delights our God and Savior. And in a world of brokenness, by God's grace, may it be that our marriage relationships, wives and husbands together, many of you know this brokenness. Many of you are living through it right now. In our congregation, we're not immune to these sadnesses and these tears. We're not. But oh, that we would pray that our marriages would be so transformed by the power of the Spirit, the application of the Word, that what would shine to the world in the next generation is a constant display of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the world would see that in all the tears and brokenness, if you come to Christ, He'll make all things new, because this is what our Savior does. Again, in a world of brokenness and hopelessness, there is that woman with that quiet and gentle spirit who fears the Lord, precious in the sight of the Lord, who is shining something of the gospel of Jesus Christ just in her conduct. Husbands, a word to you before next week. This text applies to you also. For the husband is head of the wife, Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. The commands given to our wives in these texts are commands that we can make much more difficult by our poor leadership. Next week we'll talk much more about this and the heart of love that is to be in a husband and what it means to be a servant leader. But I want to focus on, if there's submission, then there's leadership. Next week more on the quality of that leadership, but a few exhortations. How can you make this hard for your wife? Well, the first way, very easily, would be to fail to lead. Do nothing. And then, and I've heard people say this to me, she won't submit to me. She won't follow my leadership. It's baby, the first case, the first reason is because you're not leading. Because leadership from the couch while watching ESPN or playing video games is not really leadership. Or so many other examples. You need to be, if your wife is to submit to you, the implication is that you need to be thinking about godly Christian leadership. You also ought to be very, very careful not to fall into the trap of a tyrannical leadership. Calvin, in commenting on this text, said, "This gives husbands the right to wield a God-given authority, which comes with a great obligation of kindness and mildness." And he goes on to write against the diabolical, devilish tyranny of men against women. This is Calvin in the 1500s. The command for your wife to submit to you is not an excuse for you to ignore. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That means that there are no angry words, and if there are, you need to repent of them. There's surely no violence. There is to be, husbands, listen, there is to be a prizing of your wife above all other women, a fidelity, a leadership. I can tell you that Royally is my closest friend in the world, and I am called to lead her. At the same time, there is no one else in the world that I would ask first for counsel or advice on any decision. It doesn't really even matter how small it is. We're one. And I prize her wisdom and her intellect. And I pray for grace to treat her better and better with each passing year as I'm conformed to the image of Christ. The idea of submission does not mean a tyrannical leadership. It means a lay down your life with the love of Christ leadership. And surely I am not perfect. But by God's grace, the marriage union and the marriage friendship is to be glorious. And you are to be Christ-like to your wife, to protect, to lead, to cherish. And there is to be a sweet gentleness at home by the grace of God. Where does this come from? Where can this possibly come from? I've said it a few times already. It comes from our Savior. And it comes from husbands and wives, going back to Peter's phrase, being fellow heirs of the grace of life. That we are both individually and jointly, each day a little more, captivated by the love of Christ and submitted to the rule of Christ, so that this divinely ordered relationship of leadership and submission should look sweeter every day. And out of it should grow a joint delight in glorifying God together with a loving, protective leadership of a man and a woman submitted to that leadership together, serving our Savior. We're so also thankful that we have a Savior who calls us to this high calling. But then when we failed, He is the one to whom we go, asking week after week for forgiveness and new mercy, confessing our sins, and praying for grace to be more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, how we need help in these things. Lord, we see a pattern set before us, and in it there is no discord. There's nothing that is not beautiful. There is nothing that is not wise. There is nothing that is not right. Lord, we confess that the unrighteousness is in us. Lord, our tendency to rebel against this order is our tendency to rebel against you. Lord, our tendency to pervert this order is our tendency to pervert your holy will and your word. Lord, our tendency to live another way is our tendency to be free from your bonds, your good and gracious bonds and commands. We ask for grace, O God, that our marriages would reflect these patterns. Lord, on our good days and on our hard days, as we do these things as unto you. And we pray, O God, that you would bless them, that the world would see shining in our homes the fruit of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. Forgive, Lord, all that is sinful, and turn our eyes again to our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.